Good morning, Summerside. My name is Luke. I am the associate pastor here at Summerside. And after kicking off the fall season with three Vision Sundays in September, Pastor Leo has gotten us back into the Gospel of Mark through October. We're going to continue in Mark until early December when we get into a brief Advent series before we come back and finish off Mark for a little bit in the new year. So we can call this, like they do in the sports world, load management for Pastor Leo. So very, very grateful he was this week. He was so happy and just giddy this week not having to preach, I can tell you that. The last couple of weeks, Pastor Leo has preached some pretty heavy sermons and teachings of Jesus. And thankfully, we don't have to work through another super heavy text this week, 3 weeks in a row. There's nothing like hell and divorce to keep you coming back for more. Am I right? Last week, Pastor Leo joked about bringing in puppies to try and lighten the mood. I have no puppies this morning, but don't miss what is going on here in Mark. Just like we spent a few weeks laying out a vision for Summerside's values, Jesus is laying out his kingdom values and setting a vision forward. Jesus' message is, in Mark 1:15, the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And keep in mind that this region is used to new kingdoms coming and going. There's transition all the time. The Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, and now the Romans. And each of these kingdoms has their own set of values, ways of living. And the Jewish people have adapted to these different cultural changes. Now, it's 7 weeks till Christmas. I don't know if you knew that. But do you remember when the Star of Bethlehem appears in the sky, and what does it say? All of Jerusalem is afraid. They're afraid. It signaled a regime change. A new kingdom was coming, and that usually meant war and chaos and disruption. A new king, a new kingdom is coming, and it has its own set of values. And these values are completely unlike anything anyone has ever seen before. Jesus flips society on its head. And this is what we see continued in our passage today. Before we turn to Mark chapter 10, which is where we are, I want to tell you about Brian Johnson. And some of you are thinking, not the singer of AC/DC. A different Brian Johnson. Brian Johnson made his millions on the electronic payment company Venmo. He decided one day that he didn't want to die. Shocking revelation. And he wanted to stay young forever. So he now spends at least $2 million a year on a team of scientists to optimize his life to help him prolong his life indefinitely. And in order to do this, he's changed everything about his life. He's given up his independence, everything he does. He's altered his very identity from the Venmo guy to the live forever guy. He's currently 47, and he genuinely believes that he will live forever. Literally. How do I live forever? This question has haunted human beings for millennia. The looming reality of death affects all of us. What if we could extend life forever? What if we could reverse the clock on aging? The quest for the fountain of youth, the philosopher's stone, or the elixir of life is legend. Ever since we were barred from the tree of life in the garden, something in us longs for freedom from the cold grip of death that lurks around the corner. Today, many people like Mr. Johnson believe that thanks to scientific innovation and discovery, we will soon extend life significantly, if not indefinitely, for some of us. In our text today, in Mark 10:13-31, Jesus is confronted by a man not unlike Brian Johnson. They are both desperately searching for the one thing they can do to get eternal life. However, there's a big difference between what Brian is searching for and what the man we are going to meet is searching for. Brian wants to live forever in this life. What the young man is asking Jesus for is how to live forever with God in the next life. His is a much grander goal, because living forever in a fallen world doesn't sound as good as living forever in a new world free from pain and suffering. It's the hope of resurrection that is in view, not a scientifically engineered indefinite extension of life. The heart and longing behind it is the same, and both men end up walking away from Jesus's answer to their questions. And like Brian Johnson, it's going to involve giving up our independence, altering our identity, but in a completely different way than he does. We're going to unpack Jesus' answer here, and Jesus offers us three ways we need to change to live forever. Three ways we need to change to live forever. The first is to give up our independence. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I'm going to take one section at a time. I'm going to read it for you. So if you have your Bibles with you, this is Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 13. We're going to start with verse 13 to 16. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Just like Pastor Leo's puppies, Jesus brings out the cute kids after his teaching on hell and divorce. And while Jesus is staying at a house, people start to bring their little children to come and be blessed by him, for him to lay his hands on them. And this was a very common practice among Jewish rabbis. It's very similar to politicians kissing babies. I don't see that anymore since COVID. I don't know. But the intention is that these children would be impacted, would be blessed for their entire life. Perhaps this would allow them to live beyond the tragedy of infant and child mortality in those days. So Luke actually uses, in his account, he uses the word for babies in his account of this story. So we're talking about babies and toddlers, very little children, children small enough that you can hold in your arms. I can understand a little bit why the disciples were annoyed at them and wanted them to go away. Imagine the noise. It'd be super loud. And the disciples have learned that Jesus gets tired around a lot of people. Sometimes he'll disappear for the evening, and they hate that because they can't find him and they run around the country looking for him. So they really don't want him to get overwhelmed. So they're like, just take the kids away. See, in that society, culture, children were considered very lowly. Infanticide by abandonment was very common, especially for baby girls. Kids were seen as a burden rather than a blessing. So it was completely reasonable for the disciples, from the disciples' perspective, to cast the children aside and not bother their rabbi with their snot-nosed faces and their dirty, grubby little hands. This is arguably the second time that Jesus is indignant. You recall when Jesus healed a leper? He was either indignant or compassionate. And I argued that he was indignant at the societal norms that rejected and excluded the unclean leper. And I think in the same way, Jesus' indignation is expressed against the seeing children as unvaluable. He's expressing anger and annoyance with the disciples for excluding the little children. Mark is constantly giving us people's emotions, which is awesome about Mark. It really expresses Peter's emotional intelligence, because Peter is like the source here, which is very strong, which despite his completely lacking social intelligence, if you know Peter. And we don't really believe in mere coincidences here at Summerside, but it just so happens that our representative of Safe Families is here on the Sunday we are looking at this passage in Mark. We don't plan this stuff, it just happens. If you have ever felt your heart moved for children in need, for families in need of support, or felt that indignation for how some people get left behind in society and left out, make sure you get connected with this ministry. This is an opportunity we have to bridge the gap, to be Jesus for kids and families in need, and show his love in our community in a very practical way. You know, these are some of the most beautiful verses about children in human history in the Bible, for sure. And it very likely changed the fortunes of countless unwanted babies and orphan children, as these passages have led Christians in the early church up into the first century until today to value the littlest and most precious amongst us. Early Christian ministry was heavily involved with rescuing abandoned babies. That was the main ministry that they had, which was a common practice. And this continues to this day. Like a child, much has been said about what Jesus means by becoming like a child. You may think of the sense of wonder that a child has, or the innocence of children, the joy of a child perhaps, their imagination, their creativity. All these are great things. to have. And you can imagine them being important kingdom values. But these aren't specifically what Jesus has in mind. What Jesus is after is the utter dependence of a child. Children are the opposite of independent. Very young children, infants, and toddlers cannot survive on their own. Children have no marketable skills. They can't hold down a job. They can't survive on their own. They can't even clean up after themselves. Children are, by definition, dependent. In our tax forms, we call them dependents. Children must depend on someone else to take care of them. They must completely rely on their parents or caregivers to exist. And children aren't embarrassed by this either. In fact, they take great pride in being taken care of. Great joy most of the time. Sometimes you wish they were more joyful and thankful. They have no choice but to trust whoever is looking after them. And this is why Jesus, this is how Jesus is asking you to change, to live forever. It's to give up your independence. We pride ourselves on individualism and independence in the West. Americans specifically, to a greater extent, love their independence. They idolize it, in fact. But we also have that same value. As soon as they are old enough, children themselves want to become independent. They want to take care of themselves and do everything themselves. And this is great for becoming a responsible adult. But we take the same attitude in our approach to God and we become spiritually independent. We think we can enter God's kingdom on our own terms instead of God's terms. Then we proceed to build our own kingdom and never enter the kingdom of God. To become like a child, we must give up our independence by depending on God alone. Like little children with nothing to offer but ourselves, we must come to Jesus to be held in his arms and blessed. He doesn't want our good works, our service, our money, our talent, our moral standing. He just wants us to come with nothing to him. Completely and wholly dependent on God. Not trusting in anything but the promise of being blessed by Jesus. That he would lay his hands on us and bless us. There is no other passport to the kingdom of God but the utter childlike dependence on God. How do you know you have given up your independence or not? Well, think about this. How often do you pray? Are you like a child asking for help from their father? Or are you an adult who can do it on your own? When faced with a problem, how quickly do you search the scriptures and seek for wisdom? Do you seek the Lord's wisdom or do you try and go it alone? When it comes to the weekend, are you finding your rest in God and taking time off? Or are you continuing to go, mentally, physically, because you feel like you are not doing enough or that you aren't enough? Are you approaching life like a spiritually dependent child or a spiritually dependent, independent adult? We all need a reset in this. We need to reverse our spiritual aging back to simply trusting our Father in heaven. Let's reflect on verse 16 for a moment. Take a look at that. He took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. Imagine being held in the loving arms of Jesus, blessed by the Son of God, Messiah. Imagine the impact that would have on these little children's lives. The thing is, we can experience this now. Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit, his presence amongst us. And we can experience his love and his blessing today in prayer and worship. I believe anyone here can come to Jesus and receive what these little children have received in his name, which is the love and blessing of our Savior. But you have to come to him as a little child. You have to give up your independence to be held by Jesus. Would you be held by Jesus? Would you give up your pride to crawl into his loving arms? God has made that available to you, but we have to give up our independence. Immediately following this scene, we have a living example of exactly what Jesus is talking about. And that's why this text flows the way it does. It starts out with the children first, because this is an example in the rich young ruler of what Jesus is talking about. This brings us to the next way Jesus is calling us to change so we can live forever with God. We give up our independence and we alter our identity. Reading from verse 17 to 22. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I'm going to stop there for now. This story shows up three times. I mean, in all three synoptic gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew refers to him as young. Luke refers to him as a ruler. All of them refer to him as being rich. Hence the rich young ruler. This guy is the opposite of a child. He's the opposite of dependent. He's Mr. Independent. He has wealth. He has health, at least youth. The economy is built around guys like this. He's power and influence over people. This guy is everything that anybody anywhere could want. He doesn't need nothing from nobody, as it were. But here he is, just like Brian Johnson today, seeking the secret to everlasting life. Notice how he comes before Jesus in verse 17. People rarely ran in those days, like very rare. It was very hot, and their clothes just weren't made for running. He comes running, and he falls on his knees before Jesus, in front of Jesus. Very dramatic. It's an over-the-top desperate action. And so is his title for Jesus, "Good Teacher," he says. This may seem unremarkable to us, but this was a very uncommon term to ascribe to a simple rabbi. And Jesus points this out in verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" he says. Very, very much reminds me of singing brothers today, Gandalf and Bilbo's conversation about it being a good morning or not. It's like, what do you mean by good? I love it. And I'm sure Tolkien is thinking of this when he writes that. I'm just guaranteed. Don't miss the nuance of this statement from Jesus. Jesus is saying this with a half smile. It is dripping with irony for the audience who has been following along so far. Some Muslim apologists try to point to this passage to demonstrate that Jesus denies divinity. He's rejecting this title of good, which is, of course, not what's happening. Clearly, they're unfamiliar with Jesus' teaching method. He's using this opportunity to get him thinking and ultimately pointing directly at himself as the real answer to his question immediately. Jesus isn't correcting a misstatement or lack of reverence for God's goodness. He's correcting a misunderstanding of who he is. Jesus is not rejecting the classification as good. He's simply engaging the mind of the man, leading him closer to the correct answer, which is Jesus himself. Jesus then gives the expected answer to continue engaging the mind of the young man. He points to what is called the second table of the commandments. These are the last six commandments in the Ten Commandments. You'll notice, however, that there seems to be a replacement. Instead of "you shall not covet," we have "you shall not defraud." I don't think Jesus is editing the Ten Commandments here. If anything, Jesus is reinforcing and clarifying the commandment. Coveting would be preemptively defrauding your neighbor as you are wanting something of theirs. And furthermore, defrauding your neighbor could imply withholding the love that you owe to your neighbor, as you are called to love your neighbor as yourself, which summarizes the second part of the law. This could also be more of a specific command to the rich young ruler who likely owned a lot of land and had a lot of people that worked and lived on his land. If you're very rich, coveting is kind of like not as much of a problem, but defrauding, maybe. Not paying people what they're owed was a big problem in Galilee and in the ancient world, in the whole region. You may notice that this is only part of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are actually split into two parts, the first and the second table of the law. The first four are about your relationship with God, and the second are our relationship with one another. So why does Jesus only list the second table of the law? Why not list all Ten Commandments? Jesus is using these as a test. He's setting up for what comes next. He's intentionally leaving out the first four to make a point. He's about to prove to this man that he has completely forgotten about his relationship with God, which is the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The man responds that he has kept these commands since he was a boy. Now look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Think about that for a second. We have heard how Jesus has compassion on people, how he holds the little children in his arms, but this is different. Now, I don't know if we can ascribe Jesus' love to the fact that he claims to have kept the law. I actually think that's not the case at all. There's a reason to doubt that this guy's never transgressed the law in any way and that he's perfect. He isn't morally perfect, and Jesus is about to prove that. So whether it's his spiritual hunger, his boldness, something else entirely, perhaps this is a representation of Jesus' love for all of us, which I think makes the most sense. The amazing thing is, Jesus sees him, and he must know his heart, and how he's going to refuse him, but he loves him anyways. Do you know that Jesus loves you in this way? Jesus sees you in your brokenness, sees you in your unwillingness to yield everything to him, your sin, your discontent with life, your obsession with yourself. Jesus looks at you and he loves you. I believe that Jesus sees all of us the way he sees this man. Do you believe that? Have you allowed yourself to be seen and loved by Jesus? What would Jesus say to you if he were to look at you in love? How would he ask you to alter your identity to be more dependent on him? And how would you respond? This is a beautiful moment that is about to be ruined. Jesus, in love, asks him to give it all up, to alter his identity as the rich young ruler and become one of his disciples. This is the ultimate proposition that each one of the disciples would have faced, and likely many other unnamed followers of Jesus had done. This was too much, and he says no, and he walks away forever. What a tragedy. This man could have become one of the disciples of Jesus, but it was too high a price for him. He knew and obeyed all those commandments, but when God called him, his love of his stuff, his identity as the rich young ruler could not be given up. Contrast this with the author of Hebrews, what he says about Moses in Hebrews 11:26. I love this verse. This is about Moses. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Reminds me of our brothers and sisters in persecution. Regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasure of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Moses was a rich young ruler as well, but he gave it all up for something greater. And this young man who knew the law of Moses and obeyed it misses the heart of Moses. Jesus didn't want his stuff. He wanted his soul. His money had him in a tight grip. Contrast this with Matthew and Zacchaeus, tax collectors who gave up illustrious careers to become penniless young disciples of Jesus. Jesus tells a parable about the wealthy merchant who sells everything he has for the priceless pearl. This is the deal of a century that Jesus is offering this young man, but he refuses. The price is too great. He's like the rich fool that Jesus also talks about, who builds extra storehouses to store his wealth when his death is imminent, and everything he has is taken by others. This is a tragedy. A common question about this text is, does God call everyone to sell their possessions and give to the poor? Is this command general or specific to this young man? Here's the issue. The quicker we jump to the conclusion that this is a specific command and doesn't apply to every believer, and the relief that we feel that God isn't calling us to give up our wealth, the more likely that we idolize and have our identity wrapped in our money. I would much rather us sit in the tension and allow God's Spirit to discern our hearts and wrestle with the fact that our hearts are entangled with the love of stuff, financial security, luxury, comfort, influence that wealth brings. We have a huge obsession with money in our society. To think it doesn't impact our hearts is a huge mistake. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money in this context is personified as a god called Mammon. And Jesus recognizes in this young man that his identity is wrapped up in worshiping Mammon. And this is preventing him from entering the kingdom of God and living forever. He misses the first commandments. Instead of asking whether we must all sell our possessions and give to the poor, we need to ask, who are we worshiping? Jesus is asking this man to alter his identity as the rich young ruler, to become the penniless young disciple. To inherit eternal life, you must alter your identity by identifying your altars of worship. What altars of worship can you identify in your life? Money is the best example because there could be a host of reasons why you worship money. You may value the comforts that money brings, all the stuff you can buy, and the things you can do. You may value how other people perceive you and the stuff you can buy to appear a certain way. You may value the security that money can give in a fully funded retirement fund or a fully paid off house. All these things play a part in our identity, and they need to be altered if we're going to follow Jesus with our whole lives. It's not just money that Jesus has in view here. It's anything that we value over God. What are the altars of worship that you need to identify? Jesus is asking you to alter your identity, to be found completely in him. He says to each of us, go, alter your identity and come, follow me. This is radical stuff. We must not soften Jesus' words here to fit our modernized, comfortable, wealthy cultural context. Jesus is asking you to give up your independence and alter your identity to become his disciple. There's a reason the disciples are shocked increasingly at what Jesus has to say next. Let's look at verses 23 to 27. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples are amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You know, scholars and theologians have studied and pondered for centuries what Jesus could possibly mean here. Pages have been written. Hours and hours have been spent discerning what could Jesus possibly mean by this analogy about a camel and a needle. Perhaps camel really means thick rope. You know, it's just hard to get in the needle. Maybe the eye of a needle is really a gate in Jerusalem that you have to kind of, it's a small gate and you have to kind of crouch down. It's difficult to get in. You know, theories abound, but you know what Jesus really means? It's a secret everyone's been searching for. He means what he says. It's really exactly what he says. Camels can't go through the eye of a needle. It means it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God apart from divine intervention. Not only that, that was amazing for the disciples. It's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God on their own. They're shocked. This is ultimately what Jesus is driving at. We must rely completely on Jesus, his goodness, and his sacrifice on the cross to be saved. And this applies even to what we've been talking about. You can spend your lifetime tearing down the idols of your life again and again. You could riddle yourself with guilt by trying to find your dependence on God through spiritual exercises. But the only way to live forever is through Jesus Christ. Why do you call me good? He's the good God. He's the one through which we can be saved. He is the gate. He is the doorway. You must come before the loving arms of Jesus and allow him to hold you and bless you. You must depend completely on him for your salvation. At that point, you belong to him. All your stuff belongs to him. You now become an asset manager of God's wealth. Everything belongs to him because you owe him your very soul. This is how you alter your identity and give up your independence, by running fully into the arms of the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. The final way that Jesus is asking you to change, to live forever, is to become part of the family. Let's read from verse 28 to 31. Then Peter spoke up, as he does. "We have left everything to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, along with persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Peter's now wondering what's in it for them, because each one of them has left everything to follow Jesus, literally everything. Particularly, Peter is thinking about his fishing business. Perhaps he's trying to calculate his heavenly rewards, is wondering what multiplier he should use, like based on the value of his lost revenue and opportunity costs with his business, with interest. It's important to recognize that following Jesus is costly. It could cost you your house, could cost you your business, could cost you your job, could cost you your friends, could cost you your family. Is it harder for us to understand in a culture where Christianity is at least publicly recognized, although its popularity is in question? But in other parts of the world, this is a very present reality. And this is another Holy Spirit coincidence with this text and the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Completely unplanned. There are many places in the world where you risk everything to follow Jesus. You can be fined. You can be fired. You can be put in prison. You can be beaten. You can be killed for following Jesus. Not only that, but you could be abandoned by your friends and family. Furthermore, Jesus says here in verse 30 that persecution should be expected. That's actually part of our compensation, somehow. So what is the rest of the compensation for all this loss? Jesus' answer is twofold. There's a present earthly compensation and a future heavenly compensation. Jesus says anyone who leaves home, family, or wealth for following Jesus will receive 100 times... what they lost in this life. That's a good return on investment. 100 times in this life. But wait, isn't this prosperity gospel kind of stuff? How does this work? Where are all these homes? Where's my new home? Where's my new house? If I lost family, how does this work? Will Jesus magically provide me with a new family? Will I somehow inherit a fortune or win the lottery? What's going on here? Where's my new house? You're in it. Welcome home. Look around you. You're here. Look to your left and look to your right. Your new family is all around you. Your compensation in this life is the family of God. This building and this land belongs to the members of this church. Each of us belong to one another as brothers and sisters and mothers and children. Notice that fathers aren't re-mentioned, because we have one Father in heaven. But the same goes for fathers as well. That's why the call is become part of the family, by participating in the church community. We don't understand how radical this is. Our individualistic culture makes this extremely difficult to understand and apply. Recall when Jesus is on the cross in John 19. Beautiful. It's a beautiful scene. It's a horrible and beautiful. It's horrific. He says his mother standing with his best friend nearby. He's on the cross. He says, "Woman, here is your son." And to John, "Here is your mother." This is an example of how we should apply this passage in Mark. This is a picture of how we need to see each other. Do you see someone lonely in our congregation? You could be the fulfillment of this promise for that person. The people that come in here, the people around you, you are what God is going to use to fulfill this promise to them. You are the inheritance. Let that sink in. We often view this verse from our own perspective, that we're getting something for ourselves. For if we don't need a mother or brother or sister or children, we simply go about our day. We're like, well, I'm pretty good. This isn't just a promise for for us. It's a calling for us as part of the family of God. You are the fulfillment of this promise for someone else. You are called to be the mother, the sister, the brother, the child that someone has lost for the sake of Christ. That's what it means to be part of the family of God. You are the prize. You are the compensation. Think about that. Have you really thought about church in this way? Or are we too wrapped up in our own worlds, our own silos? You could be the answer to this promise from God for someone here, a brother, a sister, a mother, a child. We need to start thinking like this. And this is why we continue to work on community groups as a ministry of our church. We want to continue to emphasize meeting together, making deep connections in all of our groups and programs that meet during the week. We gain an inheritance by participating in the family of God. Become a part of the family. That's what Jesus is asking of you. Ultimately, it isn't this present life where our full compensation is recompensed. It is eternal life that we look forward to. Life forever with God in eternity. Something that all the money and scientific advancements can never replicate or achieve. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Do you want to live forever? You're going to have to change. Jesus says you must die to yourself and be born again. That's how you become like a child, the only way. You must give up your attempt at doing it on your own. You must become completely dependent on God. You must let go of the things that keep you from following Jesus fully. You must alter your identity by identifying your altars of worship. This can only be done with God's help, though. Only then will you gain an inheritance by participating in the family of God, belonging in the family. You are the compensation for one another. Then one day, one beautiful day, we will see him. I'm going to close with this verse from the hymn Rock of Ages that summarizes what Jesus is asking of each one of us. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us. Father in heaven, may each of us come to you with nothing, nothing but ourselves, depending fully on you. In the name of Jesus we come, knowing he is the only one who can clothe us. He's the only one that can help us. And it is in his name that we are washed clean as we look forward to next week witnessing baptisms. May you stir in our hearts. Trust in you completely. Father, may you work in our hearts as we wrestle with the idols that are in our lives. This world is so entangled and enmeshed with sin, and may you free us from that in Jesus' name. We ask your spirit to move in each of us, guiding us to see what steps we need to take to step further in dependence on you. And Father, we seek that you be glorified as we worship you now and you draw our hearts closer to you and transform us by your spirit to the image of Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.